I think it's fair to say that we live in a world that consistently and intentionally rejects God. Oh, true, there's lots of religion everywhere, of all sorts. But there's almost a universal rejection of Jesus Christ as God's answer to humanity's problems. Especially, I think, in our own society. So here's the thing. We still have to live our lives in this world in ways which honour God's name. And from time to time, the world may not like what we say. But the world still needs to hear the saving message of what God has done for them in and through Jesus Christ. And for our lesson in how to do that, we only have to look at the life of the early church, and particularly their missionary efforts in a hostile world, a world much like our own. Well, today we find the Apostle Paul in Corinth, the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It's at least 20 times bigger than Athens, the city that Paul has just left. And it's a very prosperous city, a city full of merchants and traders and workers, all of whom are hoping to make their fortunes. But despite being prosperous, it had a dark side to it too. It's a city where corruption and immorality ran rife. In fact, it was so infamous for its immorality that the term to act like a Corinthian was used as an insult. Prostitutes in the Roman world were even referred to as Corinthian girls. Well, Corinth's main centre for worship was, perhaps not unsurprisingly, the temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. It's said to have had 1,000 sacred prostitutes all ready and waiting to serve its worshippers. You get the picture, don't you? Corinth was a pretty decadent place. Well, as with a lot of places today, opportunities for wealth and prosperity brings with it many dangers too. In fact, in the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, before he went there, he said he went there in weakness and fear and with much trembling. He knew that this was going to be a pretty tough nut to crack. If he could only get a few converts in that nice and polite city of Athens, what was Corinth going to be like for him? He had every right to go there in fear and trembling. Well, the first thing that Paul does when he gets to Corinth is to meet up with Aquila and Priscilla. They'd been preaching the gospel in Rome, but kicked out along with all the other Jews by the Emperor Claudius. They were clearly believers, and like Paul, they made tents for a living. So naturally, Paul supports himself by staying with and working with them. Why would he do that? Just think for a moment. Up until now, there's no mention of the Apostle Paul having to support himself at all while he's been on his missionary journeys. So why now? Now that he's in Corinth, has he chosen to support himself? He could, of course, have relied on the generosity of the Corinthian believers already there. Well, it seems that Paul is forever the pragmatist. When needs must, he will always support himself rather than rely on those around him. But there's more to it than that. For Paul, being a credible witness for the gospel is not only means knowing the scriptures, it also means understanding the culture of those around you. You see, there were many wandering teachers in those days. They go from city to city teaching about wisdom and secret knowledge that you would need to ensure favor from the gods. But you'd have to pay for that knowledge. A bit like a travelling salesman peddling his wares. And I dare say it must have led to a certain level of resentment from those who couldn't afford to pay. So the last thing Paul wants is for the gospel to be compromised by people thinking that he was doing the same thing. So, since Corinth had a large population of the not so well off, he makes the decision to take care of his own needs, at least until he's established his credibility with the locals. Once he's done that, the Corinthians were surely then more likely to be open to hearing what he's got to say. Another way that Paul establishes his credentials is by debating and teaching in the synagogues every Sabbath. During the week, he'd been working with Aquila and Priscilla, making tents and no doubt doing some personal witnessing on the side. Then each Sabbath, he'd be in the synagogue, teaching and explaining how Jesus is the Messiah. But he only did that for as long as was necessary. The arrival of Silas and Timothy from Macedonia meant that Paul could now give up making tents and devote himself to preaching the gospel full time. I guess we can only assume that Silas and Timothy had brought gifts to support Paul in the ministry from the churches that they'd visited. Now, when it comes to preaching the gospel to groups of people, there may come a time when we just have to walk away and move on to those more willing to listen. And this Paul did on a number of occasions. And that's what he did in Corinth. He started preaching in the synagogues, but he got fed up with being abused by his fellow Jews. So he moves on. Leaving the synagogue, Paul went to the home of a fellow believer, a Gentile, actually, by the name of Titius. And it was from his house that the church in Corinth first started, a church that is still going today. But this new church wasn't without its problems. Despite the fact that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, had become a believer, opposition to Paul's message continued, and it ended up with him being dragged before the Roman proconsul. But God, being gracious and kind, had influenced the heart of the proconsul. And that proconsul was particularly sympathetic to Christianity, and he dismissed the charges against Paul. Because in kindness, God had previously met with Paul in a vision, and Paul knew that he need not worry about being harmed, because despite all their early troubles in this very promiscuous city, Paul kept on preaching the gospel. He stayed in Corinth for a full 18 months. Of course, as the letters of Paul show, the Corinthian church wasn't exactly a model of virtue. It was, in fact, full of scandal. There were many practices in their former lives that still had to be addressed. And so, like the Corinthians, the church today is not immune from influences and sins of the culture around it. Living in a world of immorality and corruption, it's inevitable that some in the church will succumb to temptation. But we should be more like Paul. Paul didn't give up on the church. He kept on ministering to them, even though through the letters he wrote, of course, two of which we have in our Bibles. The challenge for us, then, is that we shouldn't just give up the proclamation of the gospel when the going gets tough. Our society may not want to hear the message, but it is a message that must be told. There are many today who are like the Corinthians, and they need to know the gospel just as much as anybody else. So as we think about evangelism, as we think about evangelizing those around us, we might come to the conclusion that in fact the whole world, or at least our part of it, has become a bit like the city of Corinth in Paul's day. While in Corinth, immorality was found in things like religious institutions and the temples. But these days we only have to turn on our TV sets, don't we, to see there's rampant disregard for any moral standards. Standards which our grandparents would have taken for granted. Only it's not outside our doors anymore, it's not out there somewhere, it's right there in our living rooms. Well, the upshot of this is that Christians get sucked into the world of immorality and deceit, giving in to loose moral lifestyles portrayed in the media, particularly, I think, affecting our young. And it's hardly surprising, is it? None of us are immune from temptation. Perhaps what's more worrying is that church leaders seem reluctant to speak out against this immorality. I've heard leaders say when they've been challenged about members who are involved in inappropriate relationships that they're not about to pry into the private lives of their members. But that wasn't Paul's attitude. He urged the church in Corinth to take action against such sins. The fact that the Corinthians lived in an immoral society didn't cause Paul to lower his moral standards. In fact, God calls each and every one of us to be his witnesses wherever we might be living, by living godly and holy lifestyles. Now, I know that from time to time we all fall short of God's ideal for us, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't love us or care about us. Quite the opposite. The wonderful thing about God's grace and mercy is that we can be forgiven for anything that we may have done, provided, as the confession in our service says, we repent and turn to Christ in faith. And when we do that, God is there, waiting to welcome us back into his arms once again. God doesn't give up on us. And like Paul, we shouldn't give up on those around us. Our friends, our families, people we know, people we meet. Yes, there may be times when they don't want to listen to us, and so we have to walk away and leave them to their own choices. But that doesn't mean we stop praying for them. Those who reject our efforts to share the gospel with them have chosen to take their fate into their own hands. And that's a tragic thing. Our part is to trust that God will give them another opportunity to respond. If not through ourselves, then maybe through the ministry of others. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know the world that we live in, Lord. We know that it is less than ideal, and we can see some similarities to the ancient world. And we see our friends and our families, Lord, who don't know you, living those lifestyles, Lord. You're affected by greed and all manner of immorality, Lord. We ask that you would help us first to live godly and holy lifestyles ourselves, and then to be your faithful witnesses. With grace and mercy, Lord, sharing our faith with others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.